Got to tell you right now, you know, I was preaching the second service of 2020 Hindsight. We had so much fun in the first service this morning. I have no idea what happened, but I only got about a fourth of my message done. So if we have as much fun this time, we may be able to do the same thing. If not, then you may get home early today. So in any event, we had a wonderful time. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have been saved for more than 20 years? Raise your hand. Yeah. Okay. How many of you have been saved for less than 20 years? How many have been saved less than 10? How about less than 5? Okay. Now we've got quite a mixture, don't we? People from all kinds of length of experience with the Lord. I entitled my message, "No Man Can Serve Two Masters, Let Alone 202. When the office got the thing, they must have thought I was kidding because they didn't print that last part. But that's the title of the message. You can make that correction. No man can serve two masters, let alone 202. All right, let's look at Romans 14. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Father, by your Spirit, bless your word, we pray. Give to us real knowledge and wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ declared in the 6th chapter of Matthew, no man can serve two masters. The obvious reason that no man can serve two masters is because if two people or persons have absolute authority over you, you will not find two that will agree on what you ought to do. You cannot serve two masters. You have to have one master and one master alone. But if you can't please two masters, then how can a person please 202 or 2002? The answer is very simple. Quite frankly, he can't. And the sooner you learn that, the better. But you're going to have to find out as you grow in the Lord, as you continue on in your journey and in your association with those in the church, you're going to discover there are a lot of Christian people who have an agenda for your life that God hasn't even thought of yet. They have things that they think you should do that God never spoke to, and things you should not do that God never thought of. What happens so very often is that people get in their mind the notion that if a person does this, whatever you want to, you fill in the blank, he is never going to be what he ought to be for God. Therefore, it is my duty, even though God forgot it, it is my duty to help this person know and understand how devastating this thing is for them. And the text that we read this morning, if I can give you, in a sense, a sort of a bottom line, is this. To his own master a man stands or falls, and did you see the rest? Stand he will, because God is able to make him stand. Even if he does whatever it is that you said was going to hinder him. I remind you again, we're not talking about disobedience to Scripture. There are certain things that God has mandated. They must be obeyed. Yes, if you don't obey them, it will be a hindrance in your Christian life. There are certain things that are forbidden, and if you do those things, it's going to be a hindrance in your Christian life. There's no question about it. But my beloved friend, beyond what Scripture has given us, It becomes a matter of obedience to God on matters like that. And what God asks one person to do, He won't ask another person to do. And the one that God asks to do, you fill in the blank. It is not His business to make sure all the rest of the Christian world lives exactly as He. God is too creative for that. And so, if you don't remember anything else I say, will you remember this one thing? God is your master. Live to please Him. And it's unmistakably clear, you cannot both please Him and please everybody else in the church. The old song, Onward Christian Soldiers, says, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. The modern wag has taken one look at the Church of Jesus Christ today, and he has rewritten the words and said, like a herd of turtles moves the Church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are much divided, many bodies we, short in truth and doctrine, weak in charity. It's tragic. But unfortunately, that is a good modern description of where the Church of Jesus Christ is today. The two earmarks of true Christianity before a watching world is love and unity. And it's at this point where the church finds itself most vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. And so from the earliest history of the church has been marked by dissension and strife. And much of that dissension, a large percentage of that dissension, has arisen not over the obedience to Scripture, not over living a pure life in keeping with the holy standard of God, but rather the church has split traditionally through the years over the things about which Scripture is silent, the things that we call sometimes doubtful things. That is, one person says, that is wrong. Another person says, that is right. One declares it to be a virtue. The other declares the same thing to be a vice. And when they can't agree, they break apart. That's been the history of the church. And it is precisely that the Apostle Paul seeks to prevent as he writes. A great deal of the strife has arisen in the Church of Jesus Christ because Christians, by and large, do not understand three very important scriptural principles. The first principle is that we are all believers, believer priests. That we have individual access and individual accountability to God. That we do not come through a human mediator. Your life and conduct beyond what Scripture says, that is what you do about what I like to call the details of your Christian life, becomes a matter between you and God, and you don't have to have my permission, and you don't have to have the permission of anyone else who is a Christian in order to live that way, because you ultimately will stand accountable before God. So the first is, you are a believer priest. And if you don't believe you are, read the book of Hebrews. It could set you free. Secondly, because we are believer priests, I've already mentioned this, let me emphasize it. Because we are believer priests, we have individual accountability to God. Have you ever noticed how carefully Scripture phrases itself when it says, and each one of you, not all of you, but each one of you individually will give an account of himself to God. I got news for you. In that day, you will not be able to use the Freudian escape. You will not be able to say, my grandmother made me do it. You won't be able to say, hey, it was my parents. If they'd brought me up right, I never would have done this. You are not going to be able to say, but my church taught me this, and that's why I did it. Because you are going to stand naked before God. stripped of all your excuses. And He's going to say to you, what did you do with what you know to be My will? And in that bema, where rewards will be granted and rewards will be lost, you will stand alone. That good news? You are, as a believer priest, individually and personally accountable to God. You follow somebody else's agenda other than God's agenda, you're going to be held accountable for that. And some will say, but we cast out demons in Your name. We did this and we did that in Your name. And He's going to say, depart from Me. I never knew you, you workers of what? Anomia. Lawlessness. That's what the word is. You workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness, you did not do what I told you to. And if you look back in the text, you'll find what the acid test is. The acid test is given in the verses previous there in Matthew 7. When it says this, not everyone says unto Me, that says unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of deacon so-and-so at church so-and-so. Is that what it says? No. Not everyone that says unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of God. But brother so-and-so said, I had to do this. I'm sorry. But brother so-and-so isn't your defense attorney. It's like working with the IRS, if you please. You can say, but my accountant, he'll say, so what? You are responsible. Is that right? Now, what God wants you to know then is that you're a believer priest. And what He further wants you to know is that each one of us individually have an accountability to God. But now the good news. And I hope this sets you free. God did not give anyone else permission to run the details of your life. Nobody. I mean nobody. Not the preacher. Not the deacon. Not the elder. Not the guy that led you to the Lord. No one has been given permission to run the details of your life. Let me hasten to say, that doesn't mean there's no authority structures in your life. You understand me? There are authority structures. There's authority of Scripture over us, first of all. We must obey what God has mandated. We must avoid that which God has forbidden. Scripture makes that clear. And when Scripture is violated, there are steps that need to be taken. In that sense, Scripture does dictate things in your life. When I say the details of your life, I'm talking about the things that go beyond Scripture. Let me say further that there is the authority of government over us. We learned that in Romans chapter 13, didn't we? There also is the authority of parents over the children. There also is the authority of the husband over the wife. There's the authority of the employer over the employee. And there's the authority of the leadership of the church over the congregation. We must obey Scripture. And government does have the right to make laws which we as Christians must obey. And parents do have the right to set standards in their home for their children. And that's not legalism. They have that right within those boundaries. But you also need to understand that even the authority that God has placed over us has certain limitations depending on the authority. The one I'm most concerned about is the authority of the church. So let me use that as an illustration. The church can insist that its members adhere to Scripture. And they are given the responsibility to use discipline when a person knowingly and willfully is disobedient to Scripture. That's very, very clear. But the church can also, beyond Scripture, set up standards as to what they will promote, or what they will sponsor, or what they will allow in their services or on their grounds. I don't remember who made up the rule. Nobody ever asked me. Don't think it ever came to the elders. But I think it's still a good rule. The ushers on Sunday morning don't allow people to bring coffee in here for the services. Now, the reason is Lord help us, we need new pews so bad that you can't believe it. I mean, just take a look at them. They're almost hopeless. They're breaking down. You sit on them. One of these days, we're going to have some saints on the floor with these pews. It's one of the projects that the property committee is concerned about for the future. The Lord's got to get us money so we can do it. But that's just one of those things. But the thing is that as bad as they are, they'd be far worse if everybody carried coffee in here and started sipping, trying to balance their Bible and everything else. And so they decided that it'd be good to just say to people, don't take that in there. And so if you get stopped at the door with a cup of coffee in your hand, you'll know that the ushers have done that. Now, there's nothing legalistic about that. It's just an attempt to protect the pews. All right? Does that mean it's wrong to drink coffee in the sanctuary? No way. That's not the point. Now, when you go, God moves you to Cleveland. And you walk into the church there in Cleveland. And you look around and you see all the people. And they're sitting there in the church drinking coffee. Don't stand to your feet and say, horrors! What a sin! Well, I came from a church that was so pure, they never allowed the drinking of coffee in the sanctuary. Because there's nothing wrong with drinking coffee in this sanctuary or any other sanctuary. We're just trying to keep the pews clean. Do you understand? It's a standard. It is extra biblical. It's not in Scripture. There's nothing that says about when you can drink coffee, where you can drink coffee, or if you can drink coffee. Which I hate. I hate coffee. If I was a legalist and had anything to say about it, I forbid coffee. I think it's terrible stuff. I just don't like it. But there's nothing wrong with drinking coffee. Even if it has caffeine. Even if it isn't good for you. Even if it tastes terrible. It's still nothing wrong with it. It's a standard. That we have a right, or even a small committee of people have a right to say, we want to protect the pews. Now, they could be overruled by the elders if it came to that and things of that nature. I mean, there's red tape to go through that you wouldn't believe. But the thing that I'm saying is that it's a good standard. I've not seen any reason to tell the ushers, quit bullying the people, let them bring their coffee in. See? Because it's probably better for our pews just now, and probably better if we get new pews someday, or at least get them upholstered and fixed and so on. It probably would be better if you didn't drink coffee. Part of the reason they're so bad is for a while we did let coffee come in and refreshments. So, do you understand what I'm saying? We don't allow here at Valley Church wedding receptions where liquor is served. We have all kinds of reasons for that. If you have a wedding here and you want to serve liquor, we won't have the reception here. That's a standard. It's a rule. Now, some people said, but, well, can we still get married in the church if our family wants to serve champagne up at the country club? Of course. Of course. Because, you see, it's right for us to make a standard saying here, because of problems that we've had or because of problems that we foresee, we will not do this. But it's wrong for us to say that if your family, and often we have young people that have unsaved families, and this is a big thing with them, serving the champagne at a wedding reception. You can't do it here. There's nothing legalistic about that. That's just a standard that we have. But it is legalistic if I say, no way can you get married in the church. I understand you're going to serve champagne at your wedding reception. That is legalism. Do you see the difference? Let me get off of that stuff. Let me get on to a hypothetical case. I love hypothetical cases because you can do so much with them that you can't do with some of these other things. So this is hypothetical. Let's just suppose for a moment that our elders, for some reason, this is not likely to happen. In fact, it's almost definitely sure not to happen if I have a vote on it. But let's suppose that our elders, for some reason, decide that we're only going to serve vegetables at our potlucks. No meat. All right? You say, that's really dumb. Yeah, it's dumb. And that's probably probably never happened because we don't have dumb elders. But nevertheless, let's suppose we did that. Suppose we did that. Would we have the right to do that? Oh, sure. We're sponsoring it. It's done on our grounds. And if the elders want to do that, that's perfectly fine. And that's legitimate. And you come here and you come to a potluck and there's no meat, then you just live with the standard. Okay? The problem is that after the potluck, when the pastor goes across the street to eat at McDonald's Fine Foods, and he's sitting in the window eating a hamburger, the problem is that some dear saint who has just come from his vegetable potluck is going to see the pastor eating a hamburger, and I eat them too. Though I like Burger King better because they serve Pepsi. But nevertheless, there you're going to see him sitting there, and you are going to say, oh, horrors! He's a sinner! Oh! I just came from this holy place. He spoke those holy words. And now he's eating meat. He's carnivorous. Which in itself is kind of intimidating, isn't it? You know why I'd go across the street after? Because the church, the leaders of the church can tell me what I can do in terms of the role here. They cannot tell me whether in my own time I can eat meat. If they do, they are legalistic. And that's where the standard is. The sooner Christians learn this, the better off they're going to be. Because you come into some churches and they bully you to death. Not just about what we do in the church. But since we do it in the church, you had jolly well better do it at home too. Or you're less than spiritual. Now, we a few years ago, quite a number of years ago now, made a choice to not participate in Here's Life America. It was a Campus Crusade thing. I'll just tell you frankly that we weren't too turned on by some of the high pressure kind of methods that were being used, some of the high-level publicity, slick Madison Avenue kind of stuff that they were using in that campaign. They eventually put it to rest because it didn't do the job that they thought it was going to do. It was blessed of God in some ways. In other ways, I think it was a mistake. But when it came here, it had already been in a number of other places. We had heard quite a bit about the reputation of what had happened in cities where Here's Life was. And on the basis of the criteria that we had, including an intensive research in Atlanta by my friend John MacArthur and his church, we made a decision. And the decision was that we wouldn't participate. Now, a lot of people in this congregation participated in Here's Life America. And somebody came up to me and said, how can you let this happen? And they said, you said that Here's Life America is a bad thing and all these people in the church are participating. I said, I never said Here's Life America is a bad thing. I just said Here's Life America isn't for us. Well, how can you let all these people participate? I said, "What? They're believer priests. If they want to participate, they can participate. That's not up to us. Now, if there was something seriously wrong with it, we would warn you about the things that were terribly wrong. It was methodology, certainly more than theology, as far as we were concerned. But nevertheless, we made a decision, and that decision meant we wouldn't put it in the bulletin, we wouldn't organize all the things they wanted us to organize, we wouldn't participate in that way. But a bunch of other people got involved in this, some of them led people to Jesus Christ, and we rejoice. In fact, there may be people here today that came to the Lord as a result of that. You can say the elders made a mistake, or you can say they didn't make a mistake. It depends on how you look at it. But the point is, the decision was made, but everyone in the congregation, being free moral agents, had the right and the privilege to participate if they wished. And Brother Quack Quack comes to town. And we can refuse to cooperate with the meetings. We can even say, warn you that Brother Quack Quack is a quack. But if you want to go and quack along with him, you go and quack. It doesn't matter. Go ahead. If God seems to lead you to go, maybe God has something there for you. And just because we don't promote it and don't sponsor it doesn't mean that it's in itself wrong. If it's teaching false doctrine, we might make the warning a little further. But you need to understand that you have freedom in Christ. You begin to get the picture? Understand what I'm saying? Now, here's the one we got sidetracked on, and I didn't intend to do this today. I was going to do it next week, but it came out. I'm going to do it here as well, because I want to make something absolutely, plainly, perfectly clear. I talked a week ago with my discipleship guys about this, and they said, I sure hope you're going to use that. And so I promised them I would. All right, you ready for this? It has to do with raising hands. Oh, he said, goodness. Now he's going to do it. All right. Let me talk about it. First of all, in the Old Testament, everything was what I call overt in terms of worshiping God. They used signs, they used symbols, everything they did had a symbolic significance, and it was an action of the body. That's why it was so vitally important for people in the Old Testament to bring an actual lamb that was actually pure and lay it upon an altar, place their hand actually upon it, and then the lamb was slain. That was all a part of symbolic liturgy that pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, one of the things that they did was raise their hands to God in prayer. The symbolic significance of it was primarily to show God that their hands were clean. Because you see, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. And in order to demonstrate the clean hands and the pure heart, they held the hands out for God to see, because that was the kind of overt demonstration they did in all of the worship of Israel. In the New Testament, it becomes absolutely plain that everything is more inner, spiritual in nature, and not physically outward in nature. And God left us only two things that are mandated for the church, ordinances of the church, that are outward expressions. And that is, number one, the Lord's table, and the other is the baptism. Those are the overt expressions which God has left the church and mandated. We must do that out of obedience to God. Understand that? And in the New Testament, when it says lift holy hands to God, it's not talking about these things. It is talking about a pure life. Now, having said that, the question is, then, is it all right to raise hands? Of course it is. Of course it is. Is it all right to not raise hands? Of course. That's the whole point. We are neither in bondage to do it, nor are we in bondage not to do it. Now, let me give you an illustration of something, though. My son, Kurt, with his co-pastor at Truckee and one of their elders, went down to Southern California. And they visited, one of the Sundays, they visited a church. I won't mention the name of it. Some of you may know it. And in this church, they began to go through a form. They had a lot of things that were a little different in that church. And at one point, everybody raised their hands. They all raised their hands. And these three guys are standing there with their hands down. And the pastor stopped the service. And he said, I notice that some of you are not raising your hands. Now get this. As far as they knew, they were the only ones. I noticed, 5,000 people there. And here they are in the third row. And he says, I notice some of you are not raising your hands. He said, raise your hands. How else will you expect to receive anything from the Lord? Whoa. Now, wait a minute. I'm afraid that's heresy, folks. That's heresy. Do you get the point? God has not mandated we have to raise our hands in worship. God has not mandated that we shouldn't. So, do we raise our hands or not? Depends on you. People should be free in Christ if they feel in their worship that they want to raise their hands to the Lord. The people who don't feel free to raise their hands should not look at them and say, oh, this is terrible, and try to brand them with some kind of a brand. But there's the problem the other way too, folks. The people who do raise their hands shouldn't look around and say, "Ooh, I guess I'm the only one spiritual here." The thing is, it gets real good. You know, some people think it's more spiritual to do this, and some to do this, and some to do this. You know, I mean, it depends. They tell me that the Baptist minister gets all excited when he sees this. But when he sees this, he goes, has apoplexy, you know. The fact is, we are free in Christ. And talk about clapping. I don't like clapping. I was always uncomfortable when I sang solos when people clapped afterwards. I was. I don't like it. But we do it here. Why haven't you said anything before? Why have you never told this congregation you don't like clapping? And why have you actually done it sometimes when others have done it? Because once in a while I feel like it. But I don't clap. If you'll notice, I don't always clap. In fact, there are times when I deliberately come up here and try to say something because it's a very tender moment. And instead of people clapping, I would prefer that you just think for a moment what was said. And I sometimes will try to stop it that way. Sometimes I utterly fail. Because you're so excited, you clap. Well, can we clap or can't we? Of course you can! Until God says it's wrong. You see, the problem is, I got this hang-up. I don't like clapping. God does! And maybe when I'm more godly, I'll like it too. But meanwhile, if you want to be more like God and please Him, then clap. Because He likes it. Clap your hands, all ye people. That's what God says. Oh, that's outward and that's Old Testament. That's fine. But to say you can't do it is legalism. Unless, of course, we make a rule. Thou shalt not clap. But you see, all I'm saying is this, folks. The thing that I am concerned about is that we not make rules like that unless we have good reason for it. I think education of people is good. I think it's good to know when to clap and when not to clap. I think there are times like that. But again, maybe that's my mood, not your mood. And in as much as I can control it, maybe I do, but I often it's out of my hands. They sing something that's exciting and people break forth in clapping. By the way, this service doesn't clap nearly as much as the first service. Did you know that? So maybe more of you come to the second service who don't like clapping. My father told me last night, he said, I noticed that you clap in rhythm to the music a lot on Sunday night. And I said, yeah, we do. He says, I don't clap. Because I don't have any rhythm. He says, if I tried to clap, I'd clap at the wrong time and I'd terribly embarrass myself. That's not legalism. Hey, if he can't clap, he shouldn't clap, right? No problem. Maybe you got sore hands. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Please understand that God wants us to have freedom in Christ. And what we do is we set up all these little barriers and bring divisions over things that don't matter. If God is leading you, and if you love God, I don't care what you wear, I don't care what you do. Raise your hands, stomp your feet, just if you stomp your feet, do it quietly if I'm preaching, all right? In the church at Rome, as in all churches, it was sort of a melting pot. People from all different backgrounds worshiped together. Some had been irreligious, atheists, agnostics. Some had been Jews. Some had come from a pagan background with all of its idolatry and temple orgies. And what the gospel had done was a wonderful thing when you think of it. It had superseded social differences and sexual differences and cultural differences and religious differences and economic barriers. It's the miracle of God that we can spend 5 minutes together and get along, let alone get along as much as we got to hang around each other. It's a miracle of God when you consider our diverse backgrounds. And what it makes for is delightful variety within the body of Jesus Christ. But everybody that's saved comes marching into his church with his own baggage, with his own set of standards that he sees as sacred and right, and that he figures every good Christian must follow. Boy, is he disillusioned when he comes in and finds out that other people had never even thought of some of the things that he thought were the most important things in life. My mother was delivered from a life of worldliness when she was saved. One of the things that really bothered her, even when she was an unbeliever, was the fact that she spent so much time really addicted to bridge parties. And when she was saved, one of the first things that was shed off of her back were bridge parties. She no longer played cards. We never had cards in our home. She about died one day when one of us kids was given a deck of old mates. She had learned how to play cards by learning old mates and then had proceeded to rook. And from rook had proceeded to the other kind of cards, and she was addicted to playing bridge. And God delivered her. Now, she never forced that standard on anyone other than her children. And she had the right to do that. We never had cards in our home. She never imposed that on anyone else. She knew lots of people, dealt with lots of people. I do not know of a time where she ever told anybody that it's wrong to play cards. But she would never do it. I'll never forget. I was so innocent. I went away to Christian college, came back with a deck of rook cards, and I thought my mother was going to have a broken heart. She couldn't imagine her son playing rook. The whole thing was that with her, it was a very real thing. And though she never imposed that standard on others, it was a standard for her life. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is there anything wrong with playing cards? Of course not. But for her, it was very wrong. One of the things that this text is teaching us and going to teach us as we move through it is that there are some things that are wrong for one person and not wrong for another. But what we're going to learn in the process is that meanwhile, while God is dealing with us as individuals, we have to allow God to be God and take His time and deal with us as individuals and not play God in the lives of other people. And that's why he talks about two classes of people, the weak brothers and the strong. The weak in verse 1 of chapter 14. The strong isn't mentioned by name until you get over in chapter 15, verse 1, but it's implied all the way through that there are these two categories we're dealing with. Every church has people who are weak in some things and strong in others, strong in some things and weak in others. And in the first case, we have a man who thinks it's all right to, as a Christian, leave meat alone. There may be all kinds of reasons for that. Perhaps he was a Jew. A Jew who had always eaten what is called kosher. That is fit, right. We now say kosher. The Hebrew word is pronounced more like kashar. Kashar is that which is fit, that which is right. And meat had to be bled a certain way. It had to be prepared a certain way. And a man comes to another man's house in the Church of Jesus Christ, and he looks at that beefsteak sitting down in front of him. He doesn't know whether that's beef or whether it's come from a clean animal. He's too embarrassed to ask, and yet he doesn't want to eat anything unclean. You say, but it's not unclean. That's right. God declared that it was clean. Perfectly all right to eat beefsteak. Perfectly all right to eat pork. Peter had to learn that the hard way with his vision concerning Cornelius. What the Lord has declared clean, don't you ever call it unclean. But the poor guy hasn't gotten to that place yet. He can't handle it. Or perhaps he's a pagan. And you see, he has no problem with eating meat generally. But after he became a Christian, he realized that most of the meat that was on the market had already previously been offered to idols. And 1 Corinthians deals with this. And he looks at that meat and he's not sure whether it's been offered to idols or not. And he's become a vegetarian just simply because he doesn't want to take the chance. To him, it is putrefying to eat meat that's been offered to idols. And yet most people bought their meat there. He'd come to your house for dinner. You'd serve him this nice looking piece of meat. And the poor guy has a conflict. Because as he looks at that meat, he says to himself, what if it was offered to idols? I wouldn't want to eat anything that had been offered to idols. Idolatry is abhorrent to me. And the question is, what does the strong brother do? Well, we're going to learn later about Christian charity and the fact that we limit our freedom sometimes for the sake of others. But at this point, the text is very clear as what he ought to do. The thing that he must do is he must welcome that person. You see, today we deal with people from Catholic backgrounds or cults or liberal churches, or some are from strict fundamental churches. That's about 98% fun, about 2% mental sometimes. Or is it the other way around? I'm not sure. Anyway, I had a man in my church a number of years ago who always crossed himself. Somebody said, how can you let a man do that? Whoever said there's anything wrong with crossing yourself? Oh, yeah, but it comes from his background. So, where does Scripture forbid crossing yourself? Where does Scripture mandate crossing yourself? Hey, if a person wants to cross themselves, say, e pluribus unum or whatever it is, you know, I don't have any problem with that. He can do whatever he wishes. The point is that the guy, after a while, just stopped doing it. Nobody ever talked to him, as far as I know. He stopped doing it. A fellow down in Texas has a church, a rather large church. Led a guy to the Lord, invited him to church. Guy came in, sat down in the front row, lit up his cigar. He lit up his cigar. You know, the saints about had a problem with that. But they watched. He smoked it all the way through the message. At the end of the message, he thanked the pastor and walked out the door and came back the next Sunday. He had his Bible and a cigar. Smoked his cigar. Tried to read his Bible. There's a little bit of a problem balancing the two. Next week, he came back with a Bible, a notebook, and his cigar. He didn't have three hands. So he snuffed the cigar out and kept taking notes. That morning, he gave up smoking. He never smoked again. I had a guy come into our church a number of years ago in Lacey. I preached in the morning on being... reaching out to people that were different and things like that. It just happened. That was the message. And that night, here walks a guy. He sits down. He has a tape recorder with him, which was kind of interesting. And he lit up a cigarette. We had a guy in the back row who was an usher and who that week had given up smoking. Everybody else sat there kind of wondering, what do we do, you know? But this guy, he knew what to do. I was watching him. I thought, oh, no, please, just let him sit down. But no, he comes down. We don't smoke here. And the guy says, excuse me, what did you say? We don't smoke here. The guy says, I do. We found out later that he was there from a psychology class at the local college, and they had asked him to go into a social situation and violate a norm and see what the reaction of the people were. I said to him, how did we score? He said, well, you did remarkably well, except for that one guy. But you see, the point is, At a moment like that, people are far more concerned about that little curl of smoke coming from the pew than they are for the man's soul. And isn't that tragic? Far more concerned about superficial things. Guess what? God never says anything about that. What we need to understand is that God wants us to accept such a one. Learn a word, will you? Proslambano. It means to receive, but in the middle voice, as it's always used in the New Testament, it means to receive one to oneself with special interest. In other words, to welcome. It was used in Acts 28, verse 2, for the people on Miletus and how they received the Apostle Paul. It was used in Acts 18 of Aquila and Priscilla and how they received Apollos, even though he only knew the discipleship or the baptism of John and was a disciple of John the Baptist. They welcomed him and taught him a more excellent way and taught him about Jesus. It's a word that is sometimes it's used in what's sometimes called the dramatic present. That is, with real force, you keep on doing this. It's a persistent kind of keeping on. And it's with an imperative. It's one of the parts of the law of Christ. It is something you are required by the law of Christ to do. It is one of the commands of Scripture. So here you have this fellow who's all wrapped up in tradition and legalism, and he will do certain things and he won't do certain things. And those that are strong in faith are told to welcome him. But they're told that they're not to have a hidden agenda in their welcoming. It says you're not welcoming for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Amplified Bible says, for the man who is a weak believer, welcome him into your fellowship, but not to criticize his opinions or pass judgment on his scruples or perplex him with discussions. Weymouth translates it this way, but not for the purpose of deciding mere matters of opinion. I like what Bishop Rutherford does in his translation. Listen to this. Although in his faith a man shows weakness by the fact he doesn't have freedom in Christ. Notice, by the way, who the weak brother is. The weak brother is not the one that has all these things, all of his T's dotted and his I's dotted and T's crossed. It's not him. He's the weak brother. Do you understand that? If you're going around and say, boy, they shouldn't do that, they shouldn't do that, you're the weak brother. Well, if you don't want to do that, calm down. Go ahead and do as you please. As long as you don't violate Scripture. Those people thought, I'm the strong brother. After all, I don't eat meat. No, he's the weak brother because he's eat meat. You've got to get your mathematics straightened out here. That's a little tough. So Bishop Rutherford said, although in his faith a man shows weakness, I bid you to welcome him to your society without desiring to contest his opinions. You're not there to contest his opinions. You're there to welcome him as a Christian brother. Can you do that? You see, one believer imagines himself to be strong and say, I'll welcome him, all right. Kind of straighten that guy out. That's not the attitude to have. Christ is going to set him free as he grows in the Lord. And you don't have to interfere. God doesn't need your help on those matters. You just welcome him. You make him feel at home. You make him a part of the circle of friends. You give God time to get his life the way God wants it. And quit trying to get his life the way you want it. That's what's being said here. And whatever you do, don't make him feel as though he's being tolerated, but condemned because of his scruples. Maybe he was a pagan Gentile. And his lifestyle had been in that whole business of banqueting. And maybe when you have a church banquet, this guy just won't come. Beloved, will you understand? He doesn't want to come. Because you're eating meat and he doesn't eat meat. You love him anyway. You receive him anyway. And the thing that this text teaches, and we'll get into it a little further next week, is this. Here you are. You're free. You know what you can do. You know that your individual accountability to God, you're a believer priest, you give yourself to God, and God deals with you individually. If there's something wrong with your life, he talks about it. That is something wrong that goes beyond Scripture. He talks to you about it, and you deal with it, and you go on, and you're free. Don't you look at the person who isn't free yet and treat him wrongly. Love him. On the other hand, those of you, I'm not necessarily saying that side is better than this side, but there are those of you who are weak. You don't know your freedom in Christ. And you look around and you see some of these other people and you say, boy, they're a wild bunch. They can't be much Christians. Good night. They do this and they do this and they do this. And you're not talking about things that Scripture forbids. You're talking about things that you just personally don't approve of. And you want to X them out on the basis of the fact that they do it, don't do it, love them. What happens is you've got love going both ways. Do you understand it? And we love each other with our differences. And we grow in the Lord. And we don't make fetishes out of things that God has not spoken of. Boy, it'll do a lot for this church if we learn these things. Do you understand that? Do you understand what it'll do? It'll set us free. It'll set us free to be ourselves in Christ Jesus. And some of these things are so silly anyway. I remember hearing Dr. McGee talk about when he came to California. A funny story. They were from Houston, Texas. They'd gone to seminary in Texas. I mean, he'd lived all his life in the South. And his wife had too. He came to COD, Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And his very first Sunday there, before he preached, one of the elders got up and announced that they were going to have a beach party. Now, you see, his wife had no problem with people that smoked. Because everybody did in the South. In many cases, pastors smoked as they ascended the pulpit in some of those churches in those olden days. Many of the people had tobacco farms. They saw nothing wrong with smoking. And so she didn't have any problem. Somebody lit up a cigarette in their church, she wouldn't have thought a thing of it. The rest of the people would have had a problem with that, as they did with G. Campbell Morgan. But nevertheless, when this guy stood up and said that they were going to have this beach party, she leaned over to J. Vernon McGee and said, "Mixed bathing?" And just about on the spot had a heart attack. She had never heard of anything so terrible as have boys and girls swim in the same ocean. You say, that's stupid. That's ridiculous. Sure, you're from California. You talk to some people, and it's still true in some areas of the South, and it's true in Canada. They would no more allow their Christian children to go into a swimming pool where girls were if they were boys, or boys were if they were girls, than they would smoke dope. To them, it is absolutely a disgrace. So what do? Well, you love people that believe in mixed bathing. And you love people who happen to not be able to tolerate mixed bathing. They don't have to go to the party. Nor should they be forced to go to the party. They certainly should not be forced to do something against their own conscience in that regard. But you love them anyway. Do you understand? It all depends on the standards that are set up whether or not a person is accepted in many churches. I want you to know that except those things that Scripture clearly teaches upon, beloved friend, as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to teach this congregation to accept people who perhaps have a little bit different idea of some of these details of life than I do, and that some of the people in the congregation do. Let's be free in Christ. If you're in bondage to some of that stuff, well, then may Christ set you free. But if you're in bondage, we're still going to love you. If you're free from those things, beloved friend, please, thank God for your freedom. But whatever you do, don't try to impose your freedom upon someone else. Let God teach them the freedom His way. You'll be better for it. Your friend will be better for it. The church will be better for it. And we will learn what we're going to talk about next week. That it's to his own master he stands and falls. And stand he will. Because the Lord's able to make him stand. He's not cheating his Christian life because he does something you don't approve of. He's only cheating if he does something God doesn't approve of. And God just may not agree with you. If he does agree with you, it's on those things where we agree on Scripture. Not on these trivial things. Because if God would want to say something about those things, like mixed bathing, he would have said something. But he didn't. You get it? Let's be careful. Let's love each other. Let's stand together. We'll have here at the front our host and hostess, Bill and Margaret Zipp, will be here. And if you're visiting, be sure and get a copy of the book. Also, would like to encourage you to, if you're here with a need in your life, our counselors will be here at the front. We want to encourage you to come and talk with them. They'd like to pray with you and help you in any way they can. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll dismiss us with your blessing. And as we go our several ways, we pray that your Spirit may take hold of our lives and cause us to grow in these areas, to learn how to live with people that have differences, where we're slow, those that are faster than us, Lord, we pray that you will help us to love them and help them to love us. And where we have an accelerated rate of understanding, we pray, Lord, that we will love those that aren't quite as quick and that they will love us. Lord, make that kind of love pervade in this congregation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.